now, beloved brethren and sisters, to prepare our hearts and minds for the partaking of the emblems, the word of exhortation by our brother Bob Holley, and his topic is, In Him Was Life, and the life was the light of men. Brother Bob.
Good morning, brothers and sisters, Sunday school scholars, and friends. As we consider this verse before us, John chapter 1, verse 4, In him was life, and life was the light of men. It's beneficial to understand the harmony of John's gospel. We know that the harmony of the four gospels presents to us, each of them, a different aspect of Christ. And John's gospel presents Jesus Christ as the Word made flesh. Corresponding with the standards of Israel to the face of an eagle. The key verse of the gospel of John can actually be found in chapter 20. Verse 31. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. There are peculiarities to John's gospel that sets it aside from the other three. There are many key words in John's gospel, and the dominant word throughout is the word believe. The word believe occurs over 80 times. The word, however, implies a belief that has developed into faith or conviction. As such, this gospel was written for believers. They are enabled thereby to perceive the inner strength of Jesus and to see that it stemmed from a greater than he, even Yahweh. Another peculiarity is the frequent use of the word Jew. It's only found once in Matthew, twice in Mark, and in Luke, but over 60 times in John. John concerns himself more with the Judean ministry, which Matthew and Mark hardly touch upon. And he records only 8 miracles, which he terms signs. They set in sequential order the whole purpose of God in Christ. In consideration of the verse before us, again, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, it really helps to consider the context of the subsequent verses, verses 5 through 9. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Jesus is our light that shines in the darkness. One thing that we should notice is that there are major differences in two versions of John 1, verse 5. We, of course, are more familiar with the authorized version, which reads, And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. In the New International Version, it reads, The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Darkness not comprehending the light versus darkness not overcoming it. It seems a little off. Why would the same verse use such very different words in the English translations? In our modern English word sense, comprehending and overcoming are not exactly synonymous. One implies a passive, even sedentary appraisal, and the other a fierce struggle for victory. The intent of the original Greek wording needs to be appreciated. The word comprehended is built from a combination of kata the Greek word for dominating or defeating, and lambano, which means seizing. Put together, you get the sense that of that fierce struggle for victory more than an academic analysis. But the New International Version of overcoming conveys the Greek implication of conflict. But throughout the Bible, light has a dual association with both truth and goodness, just as darkness is linked to lies and evil. In other words, understanding God's truth and goodness are one and the same. And obscuring God's truth and evil are also the same. So the original King James translation, that the darkness comprehendeth it not, also bears weight. The greater context of John 1 attests to this, the very first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the first words of his gospel, John proclaims God and the Word, the Greek word, as we all know, is logos, are one. Now, according to Brother Roberts, Christ was human as to the substance of which he was made, and divine as to the source from which he came. The Elohim's first spoken words in the Bible brought forth both light and life. In the book of Genesis, the world was a dark and formless void until God's first creative act, which began with the words, "Let there be light," in Genesis 1, verse 3. Not the physical light of the sun and moon, which were not created until day 4, but the light of the truth, the gospel message in which the power to life, to life, was given. According to John, the light of Jesus also brought life-giving power. Again, the verse under consideration this morning. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Sometimes, even believers feel lost in the darkness. It's been thousands of years since Jesus walked among us, and it can be hard to fumble along without a physical presence to guide us. Yet his life-giving power can still light our way even when we don't know where to turn. A confusion Thomas voiced during the Last Supper when Jesus announced his departure was at hand. In John 14, verse 5, he asked, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus' reply spoke a truth that still guides us today. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Following Jesus will always direct our path towards the true source of light in the darkness. Following Jesus will also carry us into the much brighter horizon of a new tomorrow. Before he brought her brother back to life in the town of Bethany, Jesus reminded the weeping Martha in John 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." It was a promise of hope beyond the grave, the same promise he later spoke to Thomas and the rest of his disciples. In John 14, verse 2, he stated, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." The light of Jesus will not only overcome the darkness of this present world, but bring us into the brightness of a perfect one. As we consider this verse in John chapter 1, it's useful to recognize that there is a distinct relationship between the first and second chapters of John. They are linked in quite a dramatic way. The first chapter shows that John had clearly established the credentials of Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God. There is set forth a declaration acknowledging the majestic identity of Israel's Messiah. Christ's discourse with Nathanael reveals that the Master searches the heart of every individual who would seek him, every individual, and that it must be acknowledged by the seeker that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Son of God, the promised Messiah and Redeemer. But there are three further factors which unmistakably link the first chapter of John with the second. The first is the final phrase of chapter 1, the Son of Man. The title is significant. John clearly identified Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. And Nathanael acknowledged him as the Messiah, the Son of God, and the King of Israel. But there's a vital aspect of Jesus of Nazareth's life which has to be clearly understood. Namely, as we've said, he was the Word made flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14. As the Son of God who would provide atonement and reconciliation for the human race, it was essential that he be a representative of Adam's race. Hence, he was Son of Man as well as Son of God. The signs and miracles wrought by the Lord can never be understood either in purely divine or purely human terms. He was, though Son of God, a human being, and his primary objective was to glorify God as the Word made flesh. Christ was flesh, yet as his disciples observed him laboring in the service of his Father, they witnessed something which had never been evidenced upon earth before. A descendant of Adam in whom the Word became the totally dominant influence. He lived his life, bearing the nature of sin's flesh, yet permitting his mind and body to be ruled only by the will and Word of God, to the total exclusion of the will of the flesh. Thus, he became, as Brother Thomas writes in Eureka Volume 1, page 101, the fellow and equal of the deity, and that perfection of character was manifested in his life so that he was faultless before the deity. Christ's life and works were a true and perfect example, the only one in human history of the Word and will of God so ruling over sin's flesh as to bring him mentally and morally into total and complete submission to the will of God. Thus, Christ glorified God, or manifested God's glory, in all that he did and in all that he said. The Son of God appeared as the Word made flesh, as we've already stated in John chapter 1, verse 14. And that claim had to be endorsed with appropriate displays of miraculous power. Through this power, the Father, who had sent his Son into the world, bore witness of him. Yahweh had not given his Son the Spirit in sparing measure, as we read in John chapter 3, verse 34 in Weymouth's translation. Therefore, he was able to manifest a degree of miraculous power not previously revealed in any of Adam's race. But such power was to be used only to the glory of God. And although he was tempted to do otherwise, as we see in Matthew 4, any enticement to accept or perform that which was contrary to his Father's will was always rejected by him. Verse 4 proclaims Christ's role as the giver of eternal life. John would spend much more time later in his gospel using the second of John's, or explaining Jesus' role in bringing life to mankind. This verse also refers to Jesus using the second of John's seven names for Jesus, the light. To a Hebrew, light was the ultimate value. All good things were said to be light, and evil was darkness. Light implies the revealing. Jesus not only exposes our sinfulness, he illuminates a way to be saved from it. Light implies knowledge and awareness, while darkness is ignorance. For some, darkness is a deliberate choice. They know that what they do is wrong, so they prefer to hide from the truth. Light guides and comforts, but it can be infuriating to someone who wants to stay in the shadows. The light in this case is specifically for mankind. Jesus would proclaim himself as the light of the world in John chapter 8, verse 12. In the opening lines of the Gospel of John, we again read these lines. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. John is fond of poetic metaphors, and his Gospel teems with them. John is giving us a whole world in these two sentences if we pay close attention. John says that in him, in Jesus, was life. This is not just life as we normally think of it. You know, in the modern vernacular, it's like, well, I guess that's just life. Or, is it still alive? But life, something vibrant and energetic, something strange, shocking, and real that hadn't been seen before in the world. This is life beyond the set of chemical processes, you know, currently held by the scientific consensus is constituting life. More than the few struggling years we string together between birth and the grave. More than the moments of duty and plotting we experience, punctuated by a few joys and horrors along the way. Whatever was in Jesus, those who saw it recognized it as something wonderful. And they dropped everything they were doing to see what it was. We saw this in our readings, in our reading of chapter 1 this morning. The word John uses, life, is a simple word with which we are familiar, but John elevates it, making it new and strange and a little bit shocking again. I say again because it really isn't new. John says in the lines before these that this life has been around a long, long time. But for those who saw this life, and for us, it is shockingly, turbulently, delightfully new. Then John takes another simple word and extends his metaphor. He says that the life that was in Jesus was the light of men, not the radiant photons that emitted by the chemical action of this combusting lamp oil, not the visible spectra raining down upon the earth when we look outside from the sun's sustained processes, not the processing power of human rods and cones into a 3D image of our surroundings. This life was light, something that illuminates, makes visible and comprehensible to the true world around us. With light, we see and understand. Without it, we know nothing but confused stumbling. Light, we know. We experience it with the rising of the sun or with the flick of the switch. But this was light that was new. It's a beautiful language, a poetry of the ordinary that causes us to look a second time. And it's about to get personal. The life and light of Jesus burst onto the scene of darkness. When they encountered Jesus, people realized that everything else they had ever seen or known was darkness. When confronted with the shocking, glorious reality of his life, they realized that whatever they had been doing up to that moment was not life, but some dim, dark facsimile of it, a withered lie that they hadn't noticed until light illuminated their reality for what it was. This is personal to us, brothers and sisters. These words written by John long ago are meant for us. John is asking us to face the fact that we have dwelt in darkness for so long that we have become accustomed to it. But his message is more than this. His message is the beautiful truth that God does not leave us here. The light that Jesus sheds still draws people out of darkness. And in the light of Jesus Christ, we find life. These lines introduce the central problem of spiritual formation. Because of our long adaptation to the darkness, many don't recognize this life and light of Jesus for what they are. Said a little differently, we don't quite know what it is Jesus is trying to do in us. He's calling us to a new kind of life. But we misunderstand a lot of what he says because our frame of reference is darkness. This is why the apostles struggled to understand the plain words of Jesus. Jesus asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter replies, "You are the Christ," which is the correct answer. But it's also the wrong answer, because what Peter understands by that word isn't what Jesus understands or understood by that word. The life that Jesus himself lived is a life so powerful and inextinguishable that it simply wouldn't stay dead even after the might of Imperial Rome brought down the worst on him. This is the same life to which he calls us, holding it forth in his hand. We look at what he's offering and blink in confusion, trying to understand when he says, those who lose their life for my sake will find it, and the kingdom of God is among you, and you will do greater things than these. We are not alone in the darkness, and we haven't been left behind, trying to figure this out on our own. The center of spiritual formation is remaining with Jesus, sticking as close to him as we can, even as we misunderstand him and stumble along the narrow road to full maturity. He did not give up on the apostles, misguided and confused and faithless as they were. And he will not give up on us. As the writer of Hebrews puts it in chapter 11, verse 6, anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and rewards those who earnestly seek him. Attend closely to Scripture. And closest of all to the words of Jesus in the Gospels, as we see him living and moving and teaching, shining in the light of his wisdom on any who will pause long enough to listen. Linger in prayer over the word of God that speaks of the living word. Do not fear the struggle, because he who calls you is faithful. He has begun a good work in you, and he completes what he begins. Spiritual formation starts with the acknowledgement that we do not understand the simplest things. Light and dark, life and death, breath and wind, bread and wine, friendship and love. Then we go to the gospel with these fragments and watch as his message breaks and remakes them for us, putting them together the right way as he does so through the very material of our lives, we will find joy. Spiritual formation is the effort we make to stay with the light. There, with the words of Jesus, we hope to find life in the kingdom. As we turn our minds to the memorial table, I would call to your recollection the words of Brother Roberts in Seasons of Comfort. He wrote, "This breaking of bread brings home to us the fact that before his exaltation, he was truly our brother, born of our common nature, a partaker of all our afflictions, standing in our position, bearing our sins, tasting our death, made in all things like unto his brethren." There's comfort in the thought that he trod the same path we are now treading. There's comfort there, coming through the same experience of weakness, trial, faith, and hope. There's force in the declaration that we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. There's strength for us in the fact that his sympathy is real and active, that though now exalted, he has not lost the memory of his woes, but remembers the time when he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Were he still a man only, he might have forgotten this long ago. The human brain is so feebly retentive of impressions that restoration to health soon wipes out the recollection of pain. The spiritual nature differs from the natural in this. Being the divine nature, its powers of recollection are like the source from which it springs, the eternal spirit to whom nothing is ever forgotten. Here is doubtless one cause of the deity's principle of prefacing eternal good with a period of trial and suffering. A distinct memory of that evil will be an element of the everlasting joy that is promised. The keenest enjoyments are those that immediately succeed the greatest sufferings. Take for illustration, inelegant perhaps but forcible, the common case of a toothache. A person suddenly relieved from this experiences a degree of pleasure which the man who has no pain does not feel. in which the sufferer himself will lose when the memory of his pain subsides. So long as the memory of his pain continues, the sweetness of relief is keen to the taste. If the memory of pain could be perpetuated, the delightful sensation of relief would be continued also. But because the pain memory fades, the pleasure of relief fades also. There can be little doubt that in the spirit nature, the memory of the present evil will be perpetuated, and thus the joy of salvation be ever fresh and delightful. It's on this principle that Jesus can, after so long a time, be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Above all, we remember his resurrection, that though crucified through weakness, he liveth by the power of God, and at the appointed time, the time of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets, he will reappear, and bring with him times of much refreshing from on high. The memory of these things is able to strengthen us in the days and conditions of our pilgrimage. It reconciles us to the position of strangers and sojourners, as all the fathers were, having here no continuing city, but seeking one to come, and that a glorious one possessing all those attributes of righteousness, holiness, knowledge, and love, which will gladden our hearts with inexpressible joy and cause us to join in loud and thankful praise to him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb. Well may we say to each other, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain.